This afternoon, we continue in our study in the book of Philippians, and I wish to read in your hearing from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you will turn in your scriptures, and if you are able, please stand. I shall read that section that we have carefully studied most recently, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as we conclude our reading, let us remain standing and beseech God's mercy in the ministry of the Word, that He should feed us upon Christ by the living Word. Hear this, the very Word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us approach the throne of grace. Holy Father, we pray that you should make effectual for our salvation the words that give us our Savior's mind. Holy Father, we pray that though we are weak and incapable in ourselves of seeing and understanding the truth, yet you give sight to the blind. And Father, though our hearts are naturally stony and resistant to your will and your revelation, you turn to flesh the stony heart. Most holy God, in great mercy, please work in us that we may see clearly your truth, that we may embrace that truth deeply. Work in us by the Holy Spirit, that we may have Christ savingly in every way. Thoroughly convert us to your purposes and transform us by your living word. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Remember, as we have examined the charge of the apostle here, he has warned the Philippians against two enemies of their soul. As they are to live out the gospel grace that they have experienced, as they know deeply this affection and mercy that the triune God has wrought by the gospel in their souls, they are to be warned against that which would destroy the unity that should prosper as that grace flows from their souls, wrought within them by the sovereign grace of God in saving them. They should be equipped to flow out in such affection and mercy and cultivate a unity in doctrine and devotion, in conviction and in charity one for another. But the apostle warns concerning two great enemies of that gospel unity. We examined those this morning. He warns against that selfish self-interest that seeks its own at any cost, that self-centeredness that strives for its own purposes and destroys that loving, gracious unity and gracious charity that should flow forth from a heart transformed by the gospel. And so he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. He also warns against that pride, that vainglory, which seeks its own. These two horrible sins that are completely opposed to gospel grace, working as it were in tandem, to thwart, to destroy what is a gospel purpose in flourishing grace flowing out in the pursuit of the truth of God in love for each other, knitting us together in a unity that expresses the fellowship of the gospel. These grave sins, the apostle warns us, there should be left no room for them whatsoever in any way at all. He gives clear instruction with regard to the extent by which we should seek them out and put them to death. He says, let nothing be done in this way with selfish ambition, vainglory, conceit, pride. Let nothing be done in that way. These are toxins of the soul. It would poison us against our gospel calling in following our Savior, in flourishing in grace. And you know, as you consider what kind of poison these sins are, it made me think of the warnings that you sometimes see about toxins, right? Yeah, you know, there is supposedly a safe level of lead in your drinking water. There is supposedly a safe level of the toxins found in insecticides that you can imbibe. It's okay. There's just a little residue. You'll be fine. Personally, if I had any choice, I would like to have none of that toxin in any way, in anything that I take into my body. How much more vigorously should we loathe the thought of these sins having any place to hide in our soul? We want no room whatsoever for any place in our soul to cultivate that self-centeredness that so easily besets us, that vain glory, that seeking of our own aggrandizement that is so easy for us, just a little, so that I can feel really good about me. We eagerly seek it. We should loathe it. We should perish the thought of it. We should want nothing but the glory of Christ manifest, so that as John the Baptizer said, I become nothing and He becomes everything. And so vigorously we should seek to eliminate these toxins from the soul. There is no safe amount of these sinful dispositions that we may reserve in our soul. These are the enemies of gospel flourishing. So we must recognize what enemies these are: selfishness, self-centeredness, pride. Because they are the opposite in every way to the grace we've experienced in the gospel. These sins are opposite in every way to our living out the expressions of gospel grace in Christian unity of mind and heart. Gospel grace, deeply and genuinely embraced, turns the heart inside out. It turns the heart from self-centeredness to pouring out love in Christ. And I drew your attention at the close of the previous sermon to an exhibit of these truths in a pericope from Luke 7, in a section of the account of Christ's dealing as recorded in the gospel. Let's turn back to Luke 7 and consider, starting at verse 36, what we find by way of an exhibit of this soul-destroying pride, an exhibit of this gospel embrace that the apostle is describing to us. Luke 7, at verse 36. Hear this and consider carefully how the individuals here personify the description of what the apostle has presented. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It is easy to misunderstand the lesson that Christ holds forth in this situation. He's not saying that I divvy out certain amounts of forgiveness and that's how much love I get. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching here. Notice, only one person was forgiven. And the evidence of that forgiveness was her love. What we're invited to understand here is that we should all see ourselves in the wretched sinner. That's who we are. And Christ is holding out what the nature of gospel forgiveness really is. The Pharisee is holding forth those sins that we see described by the Apostle Paul. He stands back and aloof, very proud of himself and very disdaining of this one whom he sees as a sinner. Quite disgusting. If this man were a prophet, he'd get rid of her. Do you see the vainglory? We are much more worthy than this one. Indeed, this should be sent away. Do you see the pride, the self-centeredness? What does Christ draw attention to for us here? She has experienced gospel grace. What comes from gospel grace? Exactly what the apostle said, love. When we have tasted deeply, as a wretched sinner, that's the only way we can taste it. When we have tasted deeply gospel grace, Christ says, what happens is you are overwhelmed with love for the Savior. Grace is wrought within you that flows out from you. exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians. As you have tasted of this richness of the gospel, what should come forth from you is the opposite of what we see in that Pharisee. Gospel grace should flow forth from you, exhibited as we see it in this wretched sinner, which is exactly what we are. Love, grace flowing out as we have received grace, as we have tasted this genuine forgiveness. It genuinely transforms us. And we have exhibited for us, in stark contrast, exactly the contrast the apostle is drawing. Here is gospel grace received, and what should come from it. There is the poison, the toxin of conceit, vainglory, and selfish ambition. It is the enemy of the grace of the gospel. And here we see them personified, if you will, exhibited for us in the lives of these set before us. And so, Christ draws us to identify with the wretched sinner. And so, identifying, as the apostle says, with that grace of the gospel we have received, how opposite we should be then to vainglory, to selfish ambition. Do you see how these are polar opposites? Now, we may ask then, loathing vainglory, loathing selfish ambition, self-centeredness, prideful conceit, loathing those things, how then should we live? Praying God, diligently ferreting out those places where such sins hide, confessing them and forsaking them, how should we then live? What should there be in its place? Ever the practical minister. Paul doesn't leave us wondering for long. He clearly instructs us. In place of this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See what he puts forward as that which flourishes in the place of such sins. Lowliness of mind. This is the grace of humility. Lowliness of mind, it's one word that is translated here as lowliness of mind. That one word combines two parts, literally, lowly mindset. Or, as lowliness is the word for humility, humble-mindedness, we might say. It is such a humble disposition that is characterized in the holy character of our Savior, and that He works in us. This is why the Apostle says, here's what should flourish for those who have tasted the gospel. They should be formed entirely with humility of mind, lowliness of mind. That's what should form their character from top to bottom. Do you remember when Pastor Riddell preached from Matthew chapter 11? It's in that verse that he addressed, verse 29. And we hear our Savior's call. Listen to what he says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is the shape of what Christ does to us as we come to Him the way that Pastor Riddell described, in that genuine faith, casting ourselves upon Him and trusting not even in that, but as it were, losing our feet, falling entirely into the embrace of the only one who is our hope, Jesus Christ? He says, then learn from me, your Savior. Take my yoke upon you Because I'm gentle and I am lowly of heart. It's the same word, lowly. He is the exhibit of godly humility. And He yokes us with His yoke to learn such humility. It's exactly what Paul is saying is our Christian calling. We should be formed from top to bottom, from side to side, entirely by a lowliness of mind. We should be flourishing in the grace of humility, humble-mindedness. And then, again, ever the practical minister, he spells out for us what that looks like. What are the feet by which this may walk? Where does the rubber meet the road? If I am being formed after the character, if I've been yoked to Christ's calling, and He who is lowly of heart is forming me after His character, what will that look like? Well, the apostle gives us clear instruction of how that would appear. And as he describes it to them, the hearers understand in their day how despicable lowliness is considered to be. Dr. Dennis Johnson explains that the term for lowliness, the term used here as a part of lowly-mindedness, was derisive. It's what you would say if somebody was despicable. They're lowly. What a humble person. What a lowly person. Because in that day, to be lowly was to be despised. It was considered a virtue to be high-minded and proud. Those were considered virtues. So one who exhibited a selflessness that brought him low and was the opposite of that conceit and selfish ambition, such a one was thought despicable. What is wrong with that person? That person is lowly. That's the context into which the Apostle Paul calls them to pursue lowly-mindedness. Isn't this just typical of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? This one that we shall see in future studies, God granting, who is God, stooped low to conquer. How can that be? Ah, the mystery of the gospel. He stooped low to conquer. So, in that sense, it's not surprising that our calling is that which the world despises. And you know, our generation is not that far from the same perspective. Is that not true? Is this not equally true of our day, really? Think about it. Aren't we the selfie generation? Snapping pictures of ourselves in glamorous places, in glamorous poses, in all our arrayed beauty for everyone to admire. Isn't that what we're about? And don't we have such a rich array of means by which to foster that very selfish ambition, that very conceit? Now, social media does not compel us in that direction, but it surely invites us. It does not go out and drag us in. But it swings the door wide. It says, come on over here. You're pretty rockin'. Let everyone know it. Selfish ambition. Conceit. These are considered meritorious in our day. These are praiseworthy. If others can look upon you with envy, then you have arrived. What wretchedness of heart. We should be far from such a mindset. As we make use of whatever good tools are at our disposal, and social media can provide many a good tool, as we decide how we will make use of it, let us be aware, let us be warned. that there are avenues made wide for us to fall into sin, to cultivate selfish ambition and vain conceit. The apostle says this humility looks like this. It esteems others better than itself. This speaks to the perspective, the viewpoint of humility. As our character is being shaped after the character of Christ and is full of humble-mindedness, what does that look like? It esteems others better than itself. Our lowliness, our humility, moves us to consider and praise the virtues of others without competition and without jealousy. Do we detect that work of the Holy Spirit in us? That's what it is for us to begin flourishing in humility. We admire the virtues of others for the glory they get to Christ without jealousy, without envy, without competition. It is empty of itself and full of concern for the other. He also says this humble-mindedness looks out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Again, gospel grace moves us to exhibit an other-mindedness. Turning the heart inside out. An other-mindedness that is the opposite of those toxins he described. It's the opposite of self-centeredness. Humble-mindedness is moved to concern for the interests of others. This is how it is expressed. Now, as we are prone to overshoot the target, we do this all the time. God, through the apostle, makes clear what the balanced perspective is in exhibiting humility lived out. It is not that I no longer have any interests. It is not that I don't attend to the things that are of concern to me. There are things I need to attend that are my interests. Those will be shaped by humble-mindedness and will be coordinated with my deep concern for the interests of others. It does not neglect a proper attention to its own interests, but coordinates that in humble-mindedness with its concern for the interests of others. So what action must we take in light of this apostolic instruction? We have battle that we must do to put to death that selfish ambition, that vain glory, that prideful conceit. It poisons any place it can find in our soul. And we, in its place, putting it to death daily and throughout the day, should be longingly yoked to our Savior, tasting the gospel grace that causes us to flourish in learning humble-mindedness, for he who is gentle would teach us his character. How will we coordinate these? What a challenge that is. We're certainly not up to the task. We must be cast upon the source of that transformation, which is in fact the gospel. So, recognizing how impossible this seems, we should be driven back to resting upon our Savior. But you know, we are given clear instruction about these very truths. And the apostle has given examples of what that looks like in our interests, in our perspective. But you know, I wish for you to hear how James speaks to this particularly in chapter 4. James addresses this very battle in the scope of his own writing, in his own epistle, and hear how these dovetail. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Do you see what he just said there? Strife? From whence does that arise? From your selfish pursuits. I want what pleases me. Is that not what the apostle was warning against? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you hear? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a repeated truth of Scripture. James continues, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He just gave us a beautiful prescription for what to do in the battle against pride and the longing for gospel humility. He describes mourning for sin, genuine repentance. As the enticements come, our response is to resist, but not simply resist, but to fly to God. Because there we'll find the grace that we need as we beg it of God in humility. Pride is destroyed. He leads us through repentance, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, knowing us as ourselves as sinners, purifying our hearts, confessing double-mindedness, mourning for sin. This requires us, as he says, to stop laughing for a bit. Again, the world says, well, that's just stupid. That's crazy. Why would you invite a time of sadness? Why would you pause to mourn? Is it not the purpose of everyone to seek the most pleasure that he can? And as far as he's able, to be continually happy, with no mind toward anything that should trouble or disturb. No, this is not the prescription if we wish to destroy pride. If we wish to see it destroyed in our lives, and we wish to see humility flourish, it will involve seeing, recognizing sin, drawing near to God, beseeching his cleansing, mourning for sin. He gives more grace to this end. And as we are humbled before him and we learn of Christ, he takes us from that mourning place and lifts us up. He's the giver of true joy to those who have come to him in gospel grace. He gives more grace. This is the pattern by which we battle pride and seek that flourishing of the character of our Savior in humble-mindedness. You see, this was not a unique message of Paul. This was not a unique message of James. It is always true that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It is always true that humility is only found as we have been cast for mercy upon Jesus Christ, yoked then according to His purposes. We learn of Him humble-mindedness. This will involve in us a recognition of sins, a confessing of them, a humbling ourselves before God, that He will lift us up. And so, the apostle charges us with this humility, tells us what it looks like, and we see that this is a common message that involves a genuine taste of the gospel, as James describes it, seeking the grace of God in humility, mourning for sin as He works that grace in us, giving us more grace and lifting us up, restoring us, giving us the mind of Christ, learning of Him, such humble-mindedness. The apostle encourages us to understand this flows from us as we know the gospel. And in this humility, this unity thrives. This single-mindedness of doctrine and devotion thrives in the context of such humility. And so that's why the apostle, seeing some dissension, seeing some striving, gives this prescription. Put to death that sin. Thrive, flourish in what is replacing that proud self-centeredness, the humility, the lowliness of Christ, that character wrought within us by gospel grace. We recognize in this call to combat pride and to cultivate humility that we need exactly what James said. We need more grace. We're not able to that end, to those purposes in ourselves. That's why we fly to Christ already. We identify with that wretched woman. That's me. And I see my desperate need. That's me. And flying to Christ, there, learning humility, Christ says, that love of God flourishes. The mind of Christ is wrought within us, just as the apostle calls. And so, let it be our consistent prayer and endeavor to walk in this path, putting to death those sins, those toxins of the soul, and pursuing humility as we are yoked with the yoke of Christ. Let us ask God's mercy in that regard as we close in prayer. Most Holy Father, we recognize our own sinful inability. We are deeply prone to cultivate those very toxins of the soul which are at war with gospel grace. We are naturally self-centered, naturally self-seeking. But the apostle sets out before us the call to humility, with a humble perspective and with humble interests. And Father, we are charged with how we may pursue these things. We need more grace. Please draw us near to Yourself. Humble us before You as the woman at Jesus' feet. Cause us to mourn as she mourned for sin. Cause us to flourish in the assurance of forgiveness. And there cause us so to love that we find formed within us in obedient submission by Your grace that which we desire, this lowly-mindedness. Much wars against us in the world, in our own flesh, and by way of our enemy, the devil. Father, give us grace to resist, and give us grace to grow in humility, having the character of Christ formed in us. Thereby, unite us together in one mind, in one love, as is our gospel calling. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.